Romans 1, 14 through 17, the scripture reads, this is Paul writing, he says, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let's pray. Holy Father, we come to you today grateful for the revelation of your word. When we were lost and undone, without hope, you made the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ known to us. You enabled us to see our sin and see the Savior as the one who died for our sins and rose from the dead so that we could be justified in your sight, so we could receive the very righteousness of Christ into our lives. Grant now the aid of your Holy Spirit, that we might understand your word and behold your great saving work in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A blessed Reformation Sunday to you all.
And to you also.
Thank you. And we are blessed because as Christians, we are sons and daughters of the Protestant Reformation that began, and the traditional date is October 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses, that is, items for debate, on the church door at Wittenberg, Germany. This was the spark that lit the fire of the Reformation. The Reformation of the church began to spread. It mushroomed. And we would not be here together as the people of God if it had not been for the recovery of the gospel that happened in the early 16th century. We are people who place our religious beliefs and practices under the authority of the Word of God. Before the Reformation, in those centuries leading up to the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church had gradually pushed the Word of God aside more and more and placed itself, its traditions and teachings alongside, even above the Word of God. Now, the church was not all bad, the Roman Catholic Church. It still held to the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the great creeds of the church, which are very orthodox and correct in their expression of the Christian faith. But it was teaching that Christ alone was not enough. Christ plus other things were necessary for salvation, such as attendance at the Mass, where Christ was supposedly crucified afresh every time the Mass was performed. And it taught that, yes, grace and faith were a necessary part of salvation, but this grace and faith was provided to the believer through the ministry of the sacraments in the church. No believer had assurance of their salvation, since it could be lost at any time by sin, especially mortal sins, and mortal sins unconfessed to the priest would damn a person to hell. So the Roman Catholic doctrine was no longer that salvation was in Christ alone, but Christ plus sacramental works as prescribed by the Roman Catholic Church. It was no longer faith alone, but faith plus works. But in the Reformation, the Protestants rediscovered and reaffirmed and declared the five great solas that I've mentioned today, we've been singing about. Solas, Latin for only or alone. The five solas, again, are the scriptures alone, are our authority. Christ alone saves. Grace alone is how we come to God. Faith alone is what connects us to God, and for the glory of God alone is the purpose of the gospel and the salvation of his people. So there was this departure from the pure word of God that the Roman Catholic Church was teaching. They had departed from the supreme authority of the word of God. And amongst their number was a monk named Martin Luther. He was a theological professor. He had studied thoroughly the Bible. He knew Greek. I believe he knew Hebrew also. And he understood the nature of God. He knew how righteous God was, how he is. But Luther also realized and he knew how sinful he was. He understood God's character and God's law. And he understood how far short he was constantly falling away from God's commandments, from God's will, from the righteousness of God. He was tormented by his own sins. He did all he could think of to somehow gain forgiveness with God. He punished his own body. He confessed his sins continually. But the harder he tried, it seemed like the further behind he got. It was a hopeless situation for Martin Luther. He was in despair, mentally and spiritually. Now, he had been teaching from the book of Romans. He had studied it intensely. He was trying to grasp the great message of the great theological treatise that the Apostle Paul wrote, the book of Romans. And finally, his attention rested on one verse, chapter 1, verse 17. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, for a long time, Luther understood the verses saying that the person who is righteous in God's eyes must be righteous in himself or in herself, that he must be free of sin, fully confessed up of all sin, and continue to maintain himself in a state of avoiding all sin, striving with all his might to be pleasing and acceptable to God in every thought, word, and action. Before this righteous God, failure was unacceptable. Absolute sinlessness was required. This is what Martin Luther thought. And if a man were to gain salvation, he must walk this narrow road, never veering to the right or left. God was looking and would know when one slipped up. This was Luther's understanding of how to obtain righteousness before the holy God. But then God began to show him something. He had been misunderstanding this text, Romans 1:17. And the light of God began to break into his mind. The Holy Spirit began to show Luther that the righteousness of God is not earned by the sinner, but it is bestowed upon him as a gift from God. It is not received by works, but by faith. Not by what man could do in his own strength or religious devotion, but it was based upon what Christ did by his death for sinners and his resurrection for their justification. So Luther grasped it. He understood what the Word of God was teaching. It was not his own efforts, his own work, his own faithfulness. It was Christ's work. Christ had done it all. Luther realized he could not earn his salvation. If any monk would have been qualified to earn his salvation, it would have been Martin Luther. Well, when the light began to break in upon his mind, and he understood this text, he described it, he described that blessed day like this. He said, it was as if the gates of paradise were swung open to me and I was born again. Luther, the theological professor, had now become a Christian, a born-again Christian. He experienced spiritual birth, the birth of the Holy Spirit. that is the essential ingredient for bringing a person into the kingdom of God. His meditation on Romans 1:17 brought him into the understanding that righteousness from God was a gift given to believers. So let's read again these two verses, Romans 1:16 and 17. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Now these two verses, they're a crucial passage for setting the stage of the entire teaching of the book of Romans. It's a crucial passage for understanding the great doctrine that was the cornerstone of the Protestant Reformation. We call it justification by faith. How is a sinner justified before a holy God? By faith. Man is justified before God, not on the basis of human merit or human works, but through faith in Christ, faith in His work, His merit, His worthiness. Let's think for a minute about this word justification. It's a legal term. What does it mean? It means to justify someone, to make them right, make them acceptable, to deliver them from condemnation, from guilt. It's an especially crucial word when we think about humanity's relationship with God. After all, what kind of person is God? The Bible reveals that He's righteous. That is, within His own being, His own character, there's not a taint of evil, but only purity, moral perfection, light, goodness, fairness, truth. He's infinitely perfect in His righteousness. He can no more lose or compromise His righteousness than water can lose its chemical makeup of H2O. But the problem is that we humans are not righteous. We are unrighteous. Why is that? Well, it's because we have a legal indictment, a legal charge against us in God's heavenly courtroom that says guilty. Guilt transferred when Adam sinned. This is what Romans chapter 5 says. It says in Romans 5:18, one trespass, Adam's trespass, one trespass led to condemnation for all men. And verse 19, chapter 5 says, by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Now, whether we like it or not, or whether we can completely understand it or not, this is what the Word of God teaches us, that all people ever born are born with the guilt of Adam's sin branded on their consciences. It's because Adam was the head of the human race. And what he did affected all of his descendants after him. So we come out of the womb with a guilty sentence already placed on our heads. And then we begin to sin ourselves because we have inherited Adam's sinful nature. Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2 that we read earlier says, you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. So why were we dead? Why were we spiritually dead? It's because of our indwelling sinful nature. An apple tree can only produce apples. A sinner can only produce sins. So here we have this great cosmic problem between the Almighty Eternal God and His creatures, human beings. He is absolutely and perfectly righteous, but we are the opposite. We're guilty of sin. We're immersed in sin. We're prone to every kind of selfishness, deceit, slander, lying, lust, thievery, self-glorification, lack of love for God, disobedience to God, you name it. We may look good and respectable to other humans around us, but God knows our hearts. Jeremiah 17:9 is a very sobering text. It says this: the heart is deceitful above all things. You're desperately sick. Who can understand it? Martin Luther knew all these things, and he understood his precarious position before the Holy God. He knew his only hope was to somehow find acceptance with God, to find justification, righteousness before the Holy God. This eluded him until one day God showed him the truth in Romans 1:17. For it is the righteousness for in it that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let's look at this verse and see if we can get a hold of what it's saying. As always, when we study a verse or passage in the Bible, we need to look at the context in which it's found. So I want to go back to verse 14 to get the context. Paul writes, I'm under obligation, Romans 1:14, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And then it goes on with the text for today. Paul is writing to the church at Rome. He'd never been there, but he longed to go there, to minister to the Christians there and have them minister to him. He says in verse 14 that he is under obligation, both to Greeks and barbarians, both the wise and to the foolish. Why does Paul say he's under obligation? It's because the risen Christ had appeared to him and commissioned him to take the gospel to all these people groups that lived in the Roman Empire of that day. He was under obligation to obey Christ and fulfill the calling and ministry that God had given him. Jesus was now his Lord and Savior. Jesus had shed his blood for his salvation. Jesus had placed his spirit within Paul's breast. There was no question to Paul. There was no other option but to follow and obey Christ, to obey that one who loved him and gave his life for Paul. Paul, I believe, was also under obligation to other men and women because he shared a common humanity with them and wanted them to be saved from their sins and come to know the fellowship and glory of the Son of God. Paul was under obligation to all people, no matter their background or their status in life, whether they were wise or foolish, cultured or uncultured. Paul could minister equally to kings or to his prison guards. It mattered not to him. They were all in need of Christ's salvation. Remember what he said in 1 Corinthians 9:22, I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. He says in verse 15 that he's eager to preach the gospel to the Christians in Rome. Paul was not a reluctant, foot-dragging servant of Christ, but he served Christ with devotion and joy. He remembered how lost he once was, how he was dependent upon his own law-keeping, his own human works to justify himself before God. He remembers how fruitless and useless that was, and how God, in his sovereign love and grace, came to him, delivered him from his legalistic religion, and brought him into the freedom of the sons of God. The Lord regenerated his heart and made him a new man in Christ. Well, what is this gospel that Paul was so eager to preach? If someone were to ask you, what is the gospel, how would you answer? I remember one time we had a Muslim man in our home, and there was another man happened to be there who was a minister, also visiting with us, and the Muslim asked him, how does a person become a Christian? The other man was at a loss for words. He couldn't explain to him how to become a Christian. Later, when they left, we talked about that and thought it was sad that a Christian man could not explain to an inquirer what the gospel is and how he could become a Christian. Well, what is this gospel? Paul's eager to preach it. He's eager to throw his energy into making it known. So it must be something great. Paul did not waste his energies on matters of no import, of trivial matters, especially when it comes to man's relationship to God. The gospel means good news. And it's the good news that God has not forgotten about or rejected the human race because of its sin and rebellion against him. Instead, he has had mercy and sent his Son from heaven, who took upon himself our very human nature, except for sin. He was born by the power of the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. He lived a perfectly sinless life. He revealed his divine nature and power in the healing and deliverance of multitudes from their sicknesses and demonic oppression. He then offered up his body on the cross of Calvary as the substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of his people. God's righteous wrath against their sin was poured out on Jesus, so that their sin debt to God was paid in full. They are granted full pardon in heaven's courtroom, and adopted as God's sons and daughters with the gift of eternal life. The salvation from sin and judgment is the free gift of God's grace. It's offered to all who will repent of their sins and believe in Christ as their Savior and Lord. God has done great things to save a people for himself. So we must come to Christ. He's the only provision for the sin of humanity and the only way to go to heaven and enjoy the fellowship of God himself. There's no other message, no other religion in the world that can measure up to the glory and holiness and profundity of the Christian gospel. Paul knew well its inestimable treasure, and he was proud of it. He proclaimed it as the only hope of humanity, and he defended it. Paul goes on in verse 16 to elaborate on why he is unashamed of the gospel. He says, "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." He says, "For it is the power of God." The word "for" here carries the meaning of because. Because he's unashamed of the gospel because, for the reason, it's the power of God for salvation. If there's one thing about God's salvation, it is that it is powerful. Changed my life when I was 21 years old. It is not a weak gospel. It is not milk toast. It is not ineffective. When the Spirit of God enters a human heart, profound and deep changes and renovations begin to take place. When a man or woman is captivated and indwelt by sin, what can help them? What can change them? What can change their inner motivation? Drugs, pills can't do it. Psychological counseling may help, but sometimes not very much. How can a person's bad and evil habits be changed? Very few humans have the willpower to break out of harmful addictions, but the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God, ministered through the people of God, and he begins to truly change the thinking and behavior of a human being. It's a powerful gospel. It's powerful because of the work of the Spirit and ministry of God's Word. Paul talks about this power in Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. He says, "The immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." This power that is at work in the lives of Christians in your life is like that great power that raised Christ from the dead. Don't underestimate the power of Christ in your life. The powers of death and hell and the dark forces of the universe sought to banish Christ to the grave and to death forever, but he rose up and he broke the power of the dark evil forces of the universe that would have extinguished him forever. And that same power is at work in the lives of believers, in your life, if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. And that power will ultimately raise us from the dead also. Paul says in verse 16 that God's salvation is for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The power of God for salvation is for everyone who believes. It doesn't say that this salvation is for those who can keep the Ten Commandments or those who can perfectly follow that inner righteousness and purity that Jesus speaks of in the Sermon on the Mount. It doesn't say that salvation is for the person who gives money for the starving people of Africa, or the person who works in the soup kitchen downtown once a month, or who fasts once a week, or who goes to church, or who does any infinite number of good works. These are not required. The only thing that's required is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts 16:20, after Paul and Silas were released from the prison, the jailer talked to them and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." So Paul and Silas put no other requirement or stipulation on the Philippian jailer. They didn't tell him to return the bribes that he may have taken to let prisoners have special privileges or pay back the man from whom he may have stolen a sheep, but only do one thing: believe the gospel. Fall down, confess Jesus as your Lord, believe that he died for you and rose for your salvation. It matters not a whit who a person may be, what their ethnicity or their education or their economic status, or whether they have a criminal background or what experience they may have with addictions. The way that we can summarize the gospel stance toward all these various people is that the gospel is indiscriminate in its availability to all who will come to Christ, confess their sins, believe in him, and in his great redemptive work on Calvary's cross, his resurrection from the dead after 3 days. The gospel does not discriminate against people. It is freely offered. We are to freely offer it to all people. God does not discriminate. People do. God's no respecter of persons. He does not treat a rich and famous person any different from a poor, unknown beggar. He deals with both even-handedly, calling sin and sin in both their lives equally damning to both if they don't come to Christ. In verse 17, we further follow Paul's reasoning. Granted that the gospel of Jesus Christ has the power to save anyone who comes to him in faith and repentance, what is the basis, the reason, or the ground upon which God can do this? What about all these sinful people? They have stained records, long lists of how they have offended God and stirred up his anger against them. The innumerable times they have ignored God and refused to honor him. The years of doing their own thing, their own private agenda, as if God never existed. How can the righteous God receive such people into his presence? Can a man who's been working in the stench and filth of sewer tunnels all day be brought up out of the tunnel and into the spotlessly clean office of the mayor at the end of the day? I don't think that would happen. The worker would be unfit to enter the office of the mayor, having been working in the sewer. So a man or woman who's been immersed in sin all their lives cannot be brought into the presence of the holy righteous God. Something radical has to happen to enable such a sinner to enter the presence of the holy God of the universe? And verse 17 gives us the answer. The answer is how the righteous God can receive unrighteous sinners into his presence and fellowship. Verse 17 says, "For in it," in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." I want us to notice several things about this verse. First of all, we see the phrase, "the righteousness of God." This is a key phrase, a key concept, a key reality in the book of Romans. In fact, it is the theme, the main idea of the book of Romans. It's used 8 times in the book of Romans. It doesn't always have the same exact meaning. It depends on the context as how we're to understand it. Certainly God is righteous. Most of us Christians in America are probably somewhat unbalanced, I think, when we describe who God is. If somebody asks us, what is God's chief attribute? That chief characteristic of his intrinsic nature, most of us would probably say, well, God is love. That's not really wrong. Those acquainted with R.C. Sproul's teaching would say the key thing about God is that he's holy. He's high, exalted, and separate from his creation and creatures. And that's not wrong either. But the book of Romans, which is Paul's great explanation of the gospel of Christ, focuses in on God's righteousness. This is the attribute of God that Paul is dealing with here. It's the great problem of sinful humanity, God's righteousness. God is righteous, and we are not. How do you reconcile the two parties which are nearly the opposite of one another? Well, let's look at verse 17. This description, God's righteousness. "For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." This phrase here, God's righteousness, is not giving us a description of an attribute of God. It's true that God is righteous. He's perfectly right and correct and true, but that's not the purpose of this phrase here. As I understand it, and many others understand it, Paul is talking about the righteousness that is granted, that is given to wicked sinners so that their guilty slate before the righteous God can be removed and replaced with a righteousness from God that is given as a gift. It is a bestowal of something foreign to the nature of man. Luther called it an alien righteousness, something from outside ourselves. Listen to what Luther wrote about Romans 1, 16 and 17. He said, "The righteousness of God is the cause of salvation." And here again, by the righteousness of God, we must not understand the righteousness by which he is righteous in himself, but the righteousness by which we are made righteous by God. And Luther quotes from Augustine, who lived in the 4th century. Augustine wrote this, "The righteousness of God is not that righteousness by which God is righteous, but that righteousness with which he covers man when he justifies the ungodly." Man is guilty, inside and out, by reason of being condemned by Adam's sin and by his own sin. Paul describes the lost state of humanity in Ephesians 2 when he says, "We were lost without hope, without God in the world." To put it simply, what God does is he takes a guilty sinner, a many times felon, in the courtroom of God and pronounces him, declares him righteous, counts him righteous, no longer guilty, but free of all guilt and condemnation, and he's clothed with the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is what Luther understood. This is why he rejoiced. Even in the Old Testament, Psalm 61:10 says this, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Martin Luther experienced this joy when he trusted in Christ and not in his own works. He received God's salvation instead of trying to qualify himself for salvation. You see, this righteousness, it says, is revealed. In the middle of verse 17, it's not something that man thought up. It's beyond man's capability to conceive of what God has done to make a way for sinners to be declared and considered completely righteous before the Holy God. But he has done this in human history by sending his Son to be the sacrifice and payment for the sins of God's people. Paul writes in Colossians 2, verse 26, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Well, verse 17 says, in the gospel, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let me make one final point here, and that is this, that faith is the means of receiving the righteousness of God. Now, this phrase translated in the ESV, which I'm reading, states from faith for faith. It's a difficult phrase in the Greek language to translate into English. The New American Standard Bible, the King James Version, say from faith to faith. It is revealed from faith to faith. Or the NIV says by faith from first to last. The righteousness of God is revealed by faith from first to last. I think that captures pretty well the idea here that Paul is probably trying to communicate. We come to God by means of faith, and we continue the Christian life by faith. We trust in Christ, we believe in him not only for our salvation, but for our growth in the Christian life and our ultimate glorification. Every challenge and problem we meet along the way, we look to Christ, we cast our care on him, and ask and trust him to intervene and help us. When we need fuel for our car, we put gasoline in it, and it runs quite well. We don't change what we put in the gas tank. We don't put Coca-Cola or orange juice or syrup or even water into our gas tanks. These substances will not work. Only gasoline works. So it is with the Christian life. We begin in faith. We continue in faith. We come into the home stretch in faith. We experience faith. We express faith. And that's how we live our Christian lives. So the righteousness of God is revealed, given, received by faith, faith in Christ initially and continually. The necessity of having faith as the fuel that drives the Christian life was not unknown in the Old Testament. We read Habakkuk 2:4, which says, behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Those whom God counts as righteous before him, who are acceptable to him, are received by him, are those who have faith. They believe the gospel, they believe God sent his Son into the world, that he took our full human nature, he died on the cross, he stood up and blocked the wrath of God directed toward his people. It's as if Jesus jumped in front of a person who's about to get run over by a speeding truck. And he took the hit himself, knocking the pedestrian out of the way, The pedestrian survives and is fine, but the intervener is killed. So Christ was killed in our place so we could go free as forgiven, justified people, cleansed, declared as righteous in the eyes of God, not because of our righteousness, but because of Christ's perfect righteousness bestowed upon us, not by our human merit, but solely on the basis of the sovereign graciousness of God. This is what Martin Luther began to understand. The Christian life is a life of faith. We must begin a continuous people of faith. It's our faith in Christ and His finished work that brings us justification. He clothes us with Christ's righteousness. So, let me summarize what we've studied today. First of all, Paul is unashamed of the gospel. He is, in fact, proud of the gospel. We, too, should be unashamed of the gospel and proud of it in a culture that is hostile to the gospel. The gospel is not something from the ancient past that's out of date in our modern culture. It's just as relevant and vital and needed today as it ever was. It remains humanity's only hope of finding reconciliation with a holy and righteous God. We can never make ourselves righteous and holy. We must receive from God this righteousness, Christ's own righteousness, as a gift, as a sovereign bestowal of love and mercy. Secondly, the gospel has power to save all who believe. God's power is more than adequate to save us from our sins and to grant us the righteousness of Christ. So we look to Christ. And we see His power at work within us to conform us more and more into His image, to make us more and more a vessel for His glory and honor in the earth. His power can continue to break the bondages of sin that sometimes still harass us. The gospel is for all who will repent of their sins and trust in Christ. So let's make it available. Let's make it known to the people whom God brings us in contact with. It is good news, news to be shared with others. And thirdly, the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. It is a provided righteousness, not an earned righteousness. Salvation is not attained by human works. It is instead an alien righteousness that comes from us, from God, an act of His sovereign grace. It's a declaration by the judge of all the universe that this person is justified. He's righteous in my sight. He or she is released from all condemnation and guilt in my courtroom. It's a legal declaration of God, but it's actual, it's real, and it is permanent. The salvation of Jesus can never be lost, even by our own sin. Charles Spurgeon once said this: Noah fell down many times in the ark, but he never once fell out of the ark. And lastly, faith is the means of receiving the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is received by faith initially and continually. We live lives of faith in the living Christ. As Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So, to summarize the message of this sermon, the righteousness of God is given to sinful people by means of their faith in Jesus Christ. So what do we do? We believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord. We receive the righteousness of God by faith in Christ. We rest in Him and we proceed on in our Christian life on the journey of faith. Faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. All glory to Jesus Christ, now and forever. for the great salvation he has won for his people. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, to you be the glory for what you have done for your people. You bore our wretched sins on the cross. You endured the wrath of the Heavenly Father that we deserved. You endured it in our place. You suffered for us. Then you rose from the tomb on the third day. You appeared to your disciples for 40 days. Then you ascended back to heaven. And there you are at the Father's right hand as our great high priest, continually interceding for us. Great is the work you have done, so that you bestow freely on us your own righteousness, righteousness we can never attain in our own efforts. You are the Savior. Jesus, you are the Lord. You are the Holy One, the Worthy One. To you be the glory, now and forever. Amen.